Well, indeed, church, in many ways, this is a hard season for us. Many have been affected by the reality of death this week as we've lost two loved ones in and around the body of Christ here at Highlands. Others are walking through, again, final days of their loved ones, or others still are walking through chronic illness that continues to slowly take life away, Lord. Life eventually, this is the kind of that paradox, right? Life eventually makes you think about death. Eventually, it does. It's part of the Christian worldview, but it's not really part of the American worldview, is it? Because the American worldview will want to push death to the margins of our society. We'll want to sequester death. We'll not want to talk about death. People don't know how to deal with death. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say to help encourage others. It often comes upon them like a shock, like some sort of strange alien intruder. In many ways, it's the worst possible thing that can happen to someone in our society, which is odd. And part of my role as your pastor is to equip you to think rightly of death, to think biblically of death, to prepare for what that will be, and think in terms of the gospel. And when a believer talks about death, we can't consider death without the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to consider the resurrection. And first and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because that shapes everything of how we look at death. And Paul turns his attention to the subject of the resurrection of Jesus this week. So if you're not there already, head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are chunking our way through the last two chapters here. It's kind of weird in the way that this will lay itself out. We're going to spend a lot of time in verse 15, or chapter 15, because there's so much in here to chunk through this, and then we'll take 16 in like one shot, because it's just this melting pot of final instructions and travel logs and other things, and we'll take that in one shot. But 15, we slow down, and we look at these things. Last week, Paul wrapped up his introductory thoughts on the gospel, which he said is of first importance in the church. It is preeminent in the church because of its historical truth and also its boundless grace, the riches of his grace, where those like us who were once rebel sinners have been brought near and forgiven and called children of God. Now, using his patented formula that we should be well aware of by now and well acquainted with by now, he says, now this. He keeps working his way through different topics, and now he comes to talk about the resurrection. He says, now about the resurrection. And we should probably define resurrection at the get-go, right? Meaning that if someone who was once actually really dead now becomes actually physically alive. That's a resurrection. The song that we're singing with the hyphenated thing that nobody knows that word, anastasis, is the Greek word for resurrection. To be risen again, to be brought back again, to be revealed again. It's a central tenet in Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That death isn't the end for a believer. There is a living hope we just sung about of a future bodily resurrection. Why? Because it's based on Jesus. Because Jesus physically, bodily resurrected from the dead. Meaning that Christ himself was executed on a Roman cross. He actually died and then was actually resurrected physically by God. Not in spirit, not an illusion, not a hologram, not a false hoax where the disciples came and stole the body and hid it somewhere with the aliens in Area 51. No, it actually happened. He actually died and he actually walked out of the tomb again. Like Jesus breathed his last breath on the Roman cross. He was taken down from the cross. He was put in a tomb cut into the side of a mountain. And a rock the size of a box truck was rolled in front of it. And he walked out of the tomb. And then God the Father raised God the Son by the power of God the Spirit. This, church, is a scriptural reality. And so here's the dilemma. Here's the background to what's going on in 1 Corinthians. Again, we have some people that are of different views in the church in Corinth. Some people were saying, nah, there's no physical resurrection.
That just can't logically be, right?
And you remember how Greek philosophy prized logic. And a lot of this, they think, we don't exactly know. Commentators go crazy tripping over themselves, trying to figure out why they were saying this. But I think it has a lot to do with just Greek philosophy in general and the body and the soul. Death for Greeks meant the liberation from our dirty human earthly body. This body is worthless. That's how they justified a lot of their sinful behavior, especially like sexual immorality. It's like, it's just a body. I can do with it whatever I want to. The mind is the most important part. And so for them, the concept of a physical resurrection is like, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to raise the dirty body again? It's worthless. The mind, the logic, the logos, that's what we want. That's what is prized. But Paul says, not so fast, guys. Because if you're in the church and you signed up to be a Christian and you're going along with Greek philosophy of the day and you're going to say that there is no resurrection, then whoa, hey, there are some really huge implications that you are saying. And we need to think about those things. If you're saying there's no resurrection, that means not even Christ was raised. And if not even Christ was raised, we got big problems. Right? It's always good to set the table with a quote from Martin Luther. And so here's what he says. If a person denies the resurrection, he must also deny the gospel and everything that is proclaimed of Christ and of God. For all this is linked together like a chain. Whoever denies this must simultaneously deny far more, to deny, in fact, that God is God. Thank you, Martin. Appreciate that. To deny there is a resurrection means you deny that Christ was resurrected. You can't have one without the other. And if you deny one, you categorically deny the other. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then that's huge implications for us in our faith. And I want to walk through a few of them with you today. From 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, if Christ has been proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul starts out again. Now, if Christ, he's turning his attention to the resurrection. Now onto this topic, guys. I'm going to correct you about this now. He says, hey, so if Christ is proclaimed as being resurrected from the dead, which he is, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because guess what? If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And not only that, what does that say about us and what we believe? Look at verse 14. He follows up quickly. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He uses the word vain. He's been throwing that around a lot lately. In verse 2, he reminded them of the gospel that was preached, they received, in which they stand, and they're being saved, and they hold fast to, unless they believed in vain. In verse 10, he tells them that he is an apostle by the grace of God, and he will not be believed in vain. The grace towards him was not in vain. If something is in vain, it's meaningless, it's empty, it's worthless. That's what it means to be vain. He says, guys, all of this is in vain if there's no resurrection. To deny there's any resurrection at all is to deny that Jesus Christ has been raised. And to deny that Jesus Christ has been raised is a really big deal. And here's the first implication. If Christ hasn't been raised, Christianity is in vain. If Christ hasn't been raised, Christianity is in vain. If there's no resurrection, this is all useless, empty, worthless, all for nothing. And I want to be careful here to paint the right balance, because when you get to a passage that talks about one aspect of the gospel, like the resurrection, right? It's easy to lose view of all the other aspects of the resurrection or the gospel. And I don't want us to do that. We have to have the right balance. The reality is you can't remove any part of the gospel. If you don't have creation, you don't have a good and perfect God who created us to know him and enjoy him forever as the best thing for us. If you don't have Adam and Eve and the fall into sin, you don't have a need for a Savior to come and satisfy the wrath of God. If you don't have Jesus Christ, truly man and truly God, you don't have the sacrifice and the righteousness that represented us and went to the cross to be our sacrifice for us. If you don't have repentance and faith, you don't have a way for us to respond and be in Christ. we don't have forgiveness, reconciliation. We don't have the faith of a future hope of spending eternity. You can't take out any parts of the gospel. They're all vital. But Paul's saying the resurrection is special. He's saying the resurrection is special. The climax of the story that proves that God has won, that God did what he said he would do, that Jesus did defeat sin and death and evil, that Jesus is the victor, and the proof that he's the victor is that he's alive. That's what he tells us. That's why it's special. Now, if you haven't realized your need for Christ and you're here with us today, thank you again. We love it that you're here. And you probably would agree that Christianity is in vain. Or maybe at one point in your life you did say that, yeah, those Christians are believing in nothing. There's nothing for them to believe in. But for those that do, church, us, if there's no resurrection, it's actually deeper for us. There are actually more implications. It's actually way more personal and way more damning. Look at verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul tells them it's worse. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we are a false witness. Then we are actually misrepresenting God himself, because we are saying that God raised Christ from the dead, and if that didn't happen, then God's a liar. And we're lying about God. We are lying about the Almighty God of creation. One translator put it this way: we will be exposed as liars with our message. If there's no resurrection, then we're spreading lies about God himself. This goes way beyond just belief in God or not belief in God, right? Is he there? Is he not there? This goes to if there is a God and we're lying about him, that's a special kind of offense, right? We drifted into the realm of calling God himself a liar. And that's the second implication. If Christ hasn't been raised, we lie about God. Christ hasn't been raised, we lie about God himself. 1 John, as the ladies continue to truck along on Tuesdays and Thursdays in 1 John, in their study, 1 John 5:10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Who does not believe God, has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is a frequent reference in Scripture. Like, what God says about his Son is true. And if we're not believing it, or we're proclaiming something different than what he says, we're a liar. We're lying about God himself. It should literally, church, cause us holy terror, should it not? That we would be lying about the God of the universe, the God of creation. Lying seems to be one of those like extra special offenses, right? Ever been lied to? Ever had somebody lie about you, right? That's a special kind of hurt. That's a special kind of outrage that we have when somebody lies to our face and we catch them, right? What do you say in that case? Like, I didn't realize I was lying to your face. Like, of course you realized you were lying to my face. There were words coming out that were opposite of what the truth was. It's so blatant. You can't really say, oops. It's not an oops. You meant to lie. There's intent there. When someone lies to your face, you can never trust them again. It's so intentional. It's so blatant. It takes a while to build back that trust, right? You're always wondering, is this the truth or is this another lie? Now realize this, we are weak, imperfect sinners. Before we start going to ourselves, yeah, I haven't told a lie lately, right? We're all capable of lying. We're all capable of sin, right? We're all capable of doing this, right? It's just a special kind of hurt, a special kind of offense. Now watch this, God is not capable of lying. Hebrews tells us it's impossible for God to lie. Why is that? Because God's nature, by nature, his very definition is truth. For him to speak something that's not true is completely opposite his nature. It's impossible for him to speak a lie. It's impossible for him to be evil, right? It's impossible for him to just be evil towards us. These things, that God is good, that God is righteous, that God is truth, those things are not just character traits in God. They are his very being. He can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. So now put that under, right? That's the weight of saying that God lied. It's impossible. You're maligning the character of God himself. Paul says this is much deeper than that. His nature is 100% truth, so lying is completely incompatible with him. He literally cannot do it. And just as it's true that we are all under God's wrath, right? Again, we want the balance here. It's not just that the liars are under a special kind of God's wrath. No, we're all under God's wrath. We all walk out. I was going to say walk out of the womb, but I saw it twice, and it didn't look like anybody was walking out of any womb. So you come out of the womb, right, separated from God. Under God's wrath. And then as soon as you start to get your brain and your intellect around you, right? We all do lie against, we do lie against God. Because how do we live our lives? I'm in charge. I don't need you. I got it. I call the shots, not you. Right? I'll do what I have to do, God. We all reject him, right? So it's true that we're all under that wrath and need of reconciliation. And without that reconciliation, we would have no hope whatsoever. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul has another if statement, right? If Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. There's another scary implication. If Christ has not been raised, we have no way of being forgiven. If Christ has not been raised, we have no way of being forgiven. Again, you need to feel the weight of our cosmic dilemma here. We've incurred the wrath, all of us, of a holy, perfect, almighty, all-powerful God. There's one who God said he sent, and there's one whom God said he raised from the dead. And if he didn't, we have no way of being made right with that God. We have no hope. If Christ hasn't been raised, think about it this way. It's just punishment. That's all that's left is punishment. And think about it at another level with punishment. What God did to Christ on the cross, that was just punishment. That was, as so many people who would come against God in faith would say, it's just divine child abuse, right? It's literally, he just punished his son on the cross. And then if he wasn't resurrected, It was just punishment. There's no restoration there. Parents, what's the goal of disciplining our kids? All right, when we have our wits about us, what's the goal of disciplining our kids, right? The goal is not just to inflict pain and punishment, right? The goal is restoration. The goal is change. The goal is growth, right? We wouldn't just punish our children without any desire for them to change, right? That's just cruel. That's abuse. It's correction we're after. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then God just punished him for our sin and that's it. But he didn't just punish him. He glorified him because it wasn't just punishment. It was restoration. That was the cross was actually, yes, he took all the weight for our sin and all of the punishment, but he also credited us with all of his righteousness. He also glorified him as he resurrected him from the dead. So then we have a way to be resurrected. When Jesus was raised from the dead, God said, I accept that sacrifice. That was the proof that God accepted what Jesus did was he raised him from the dead. And he said he did the work perfectly and complete and I accept it. Peter tells us this clearly. In 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, the church, believers, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. If God the Father did not raise God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would have no way for our faith and our hope to be put in anything. Paul says we'd have no way of being forgiven. Christ was not only sent to the cross, but he was raised from the dead and he was glorified. so that our faith and our hope can be in God. If he didn't do that, we have no way of being forgiven. That's why the Gospels record the resurrection, right? The Gospel accounts of the resurrection. You see these glorious tales of this blinding white light, right? That the angels were there, the glory of the resurrection, whose appearance was that of blinding lightning, where people fell down like dead men. And that's the proper response to the glory of God. And Jesus being raised from the dead again is proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son for the forgiveness of our sins. And because it was accepted, it was glorified. He was glorified by the Father in his resurrection. We do have a hope. We have a living hope, as we just said, right? Just sang. A living hope that goes beyond this life, even penetrating to the coldness of death itself. Look at verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's a little cut off there, but it's still the same if-then statement, right? If Christ hasn't been raised, right, still the same thought, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. One commentator says they are lost for good. Those who are dead, the euphemism, falling asleep, that Paul uses. Those who have died, he says, if Christ has not been resurrected, then they are lost for good. They aren't lost for good. Even if we die, we fall asleep and there is still hope. How? Because when a believer dies in Christ, death doesn't separate us from Christ. It actually unites us immediately to Christ in spirit. Unites us immediately to us. In his next letter, in 2 Corinthians, Paul famously spells out that doctrine in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what happens when a believer dies. He's away from his physical body, but where is his spirit? At home with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as just waiting in this weird nebulous thing for Jesus to come back. Believers, when they die, are instantly at home with the Lord in their spirit, and that is a great comfort to us. This transforms the whole way we look at death, church. Morris writes this, few things are more characteristic of early Christianity than the way it changed the view of death. Christians were coming through saying, no, this is not the end. This is the beginning. So here's the fourth implication. If Christ hasn't been raised, then death is the end. If Christ has not been raised, then death is the end. And we're going to read in the weeks ahead, and we sang it just a few moments ago, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's been removed because Jesus defeated death when he walked out of the tomb alive. Ask anyone on the street what happens after we die. You're going to get a confused look. First of all, you're going to get that look like, why are we even talking about this? Americans don't talk about death. I don't want to think about it. You know you're going to die, right? 10 out of 10 people die. No, not me. Not me. I'm different. If I push it off till I don't have to think about it at all, then maybe it just won't happen. So then when it gets here, it's even worse because it's a huge shock. Ah, death. How are you here? You'll get a blank stare. You get a hope that's based on emotions. One of the things that frustrates me as somebody who loves God's word and loves theology is that when you go to a funeral, everybody's a theologian, right? He's in a better place. He's an angel. He's this, he's that, he's whatever. Where are you getting that from? I understand, and I feel sad because our hearts want to cling onto something, right? So we just kind of make that up. But people come up with all kinds of ideas of what actually happens after death. You might get nothingness. Maybe somebody will say, well, there's nothing after we die. That's it. We just cease to exist. Church, the gospel is the only worldview that presents a logical answer to what happens after we die. It is the only worldview that presents a logical answer. We are at home with Jesus. We lost two people this week. One of our families is about to lose another one. Church, we need to think rightly about death. We have to have that hope. It's not nothingness. For believers, death is not the end. Our fellowship with God in Christ remains unbroken. And because our hope goes beyond death, it goes beyond this life. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. CSB cleans it up a little bit. It's a little chunky there in ESV. CSB reads, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. If the only reason we are following Jesus now is to have a better life now, we should be pitied more than anybody. Right? If that's the only thing, it's not your best life now. That's not why we're following Jesus, he says. Right? He says that kind of attitude should make you more pitiable than anybody because you're forgetting what comes after it. That's not saying we should neglect this life, right? Or that being in Christ now is not the best thing for us, because it is. There's no other way that I would want to go through this life. There's no other way that I would want to try to make sense of evil and sin and sickness and death and all of that. I don't know how people do it without Christ. We have to be in this Christ, in this life now in Christ. We have to be. And that's the best thing for us. But church, don't just focus on what Christ can do for this life. That's what Paul is saying. We should harness everything in this life for the glory of God in all things today. Our marriages, our parenting, our singleness, our jobs, our schools, our finances, our future, everything now. Yes, harness it for the glory of God. But that's not it. That's not all there is. I'm speaking to where your true hope is. Is your true hope in just being able to tweak out your life so much that you'll be able to be happy here? If I just meet the right person, if I just get the right job, if I just have this much in the bank, if I just have this, if I just could move here, if I could just. Paul says, more pitiable than anybody. You're focusing so much on this life. Are we thinking that this life is all there is? Are we putting expectations on this life that it simply cannot fill? We all come to that conclusion, don't we? I mean, as good as this life can be, right? It can be good. God's blessed us with this life. It can be good, but even when it's good, right? We always have that little sense of, we always have that heart longing for something else. It's like, as good as this life can be here, we still know deep down in our hearts that we're not created for this life, right? I love the C.S. Lewis quote here that nails it. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. It's so true. There are things in our souls that this world cannot and will not fill. Why do we want them to? Why are we putting it on the world to fulfill these things that only God can in our heart of hearts? And death is a reminder of that, is it not? That's a reminder of that. We mourn with those who mourn, but we don't grieve and mourn with hope. And so where does all this point to? It points to this, church. Our hope goes beyond this life, because Christ was raised to life. Our hope goes beyond this life because Christ was raised to life. The big hope and the big application this morning, I got to that point when I'm like, okay, so how do we apply this? What does this mean for us on a Monday morning? It's like, well, everything in reverse of what we just said. That's the blessing. That's the application. Because Christ has been raised, Christianity is not in vain. It is a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. It is the worldview that makes the best and only sense of this world. Because Christ has been raised, we are not lying about God. We are not proclaiming a false hope. We are proclaiming the truth in the gospel that the world needs. Because Christ has been raised, we have a way to be forgiven. We have a way to be reconciled with our God. We can't do that ourselves. We have a way to be reconciled with God. Think about that, church. Your whole soul, all of your sin, past, present, and future, has a way to be reconciled to the God who created you. His wrath propitiated, satisfied, because Christ has been raised. If you are not in Christ, that's the weird thing, because we dwell on this and we think, yeah, Christians will live, everybody's going to live forever, right? It's just an eternal destination thing. If you're not in Christ, you will still live forever, but you will live apart from Christ, and you will live under judgment, right? If you're in Christ, You live in Christ. You continue to live in Christ. Because Christ has been raised, death is not the end. Because Christ has been raised, death is not the end. The reality of that statement is that death really is not the end for anyone, as we said. For those in Christ, death is especially not the end because we will be with Christ. We mourn differently, we grieve differently, right? Because we have a hope. We have an eternity. We have a hope with Christ. In Christ, we have a hope that death actually unites us with Jesus. Death is not the end. We don't just cease to exist. We immediately are with God in spirit, and then one day at his return, which we'll talk about in the coming weeks, we will physically, bodily be with Jesus when he returns. There is another resurrection, our resurrection. Christ resurrected first, the firstborn of many brothers. We will resurrect after that bodily and be with Christ when he returns forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Right? So we think about that. In Christ, we have a hope that pushes beyond the bounds of this life. There was a great podcast this week discussing a new book, and the book title was Remembering Death, The Surprising Path to Living Hope. It's like, whoa. For a Christian, it's very real and eternal. Death is our hope in many ways. Right? To be done. Anybody want to be done with this life sometimes? Come on. I mean, really. I want to be done with this life. I want to be done with the pull of sin. I want to be done with people's evil out there. I want to be done with all the evil that I see in the world. All of that. I want to be with Jesus some days. Right? That's a whole. Paul says elsewhere, he's like, what are you going to do to me? Kill me? Gain. I'm with Christ. There's nothing you can do to me that will separate me from the love of God and Jesus Christ. You're actually bringing me closer to Christ. Death is not the end because Jesus has been raised. Now, we don't pursue death. We're not obsessed with it, right? But we leave it in the hands of our God who knows the moment of our death, right? Bill was taken from us so suddenly. It wasn't sudden to God. He knows the moment of our death. He created us. The moment he knitted us together in our mother's womb, he knew the last day that Bill would have, the last day that we will have. He knows those things. So let's leave them there. Let's leave them with God. Let's entrust that with God. Let's entrust him with our life and our death and the death of our loved ones, right? Death is not the end. It's a beginning. And so our hope goes beyond this life because Christ was raised to life. Now, Christians, shouldn't that transform the way that we look at life right here and right now? Shouldn't that transform how much expectation we put in this life? Shouldn't we temper that a little bit? Even the things we see in the world and the sin and the evil and the sickness and all of that, shouldn't we just have that expectation that, yes, these are symptoms of a broken world? This is the indicator of why Jesus came, because of those things. You can't get lost in those things. It's easy to get lost in those things and just be all negative and think about that. It's here. Sin and evil is a real presence in our society, and that's an indicator of why Jesus needed to come. Honestly, don't wish for that utopia here on this life. It's false teaching to say, no, we're going to bring the kingdom to earth. It's not your job, okay? It's God's job, and he'll do it when it's time. Don't get caught up in all that. Don't get caught up with trying to, if our country, it's not going to happen, okay? Until Jesus comes back, it's not going to happen. Realize what that is and let it point you in worship to our great God. Think about this life. Think about what he has given you in Jesus Christ, the hope that goes beyond this life. It should transform the way that we look at this life here and now. It should transform the way that we think about death. And sorry, church, we need to think about death. We do. We need to be thinking about our own mortality. We need to be ready for it. We need to be dealing with things properly in light of the truth. Teaching our kids about it, right? Not getting sucked into the world where it's like, oh, it's just no hope. It's awful. It's terrible. Yes, we grieve. We definitely grieve. But we don't grieve without hope. Knowing this life is not all there is, we should harness it for the glory of God here and now. I preached Bill's funeral. I went to Psalm 90, where Moses prays to teach us to number our days so that we will gain a heart of wisdom. Think about that. We all have a number. We want to harness those days while we're here for the glory of God. That's our job. Because Christ has been raised, we should not fear death. We should prepare ourselves for it, but in so doing, in light of the precious gospel, the truth that Christ has been raised. Church, Christ has been raised, and that changes everything. Everything. God, we thank you for your word, Lord. This encouragement that we have when so many of us are grieving and mourning, how you point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact. And it is a foundation for us that we see that because Jesus has been raised, all of the blessings of the gospel are in fact ours. That we have a faith that is real and not in vain. Lord, that we have a wrath of God that has been satisfied. That we have a message of the gospel that we know is true and we can proclaim to the world as the only hope. And Lord, we have the understanding in our hearts that those who have passed or those who have fallen asleep are not lost forever. They're with you. One day we will see them again. And Lord, so we think about the hope that is in Jesus Christ. We think about what you have done to defeat death. Father, we stand on that in Jesus and we proclaim life in him. Pray that you are glorified in us while we have the number of our days left here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.